It's Isaiah 66. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Then I'm going to read a supplementary or parallel passage from Isaiah 57, 14 and 15. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hands made all these things and brought them into being, declares the Lord? But this is the one I esteem. He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. To esteem is to hold in high regard and to prize accordingly. Now, I like certain kinds of categories of scriptures have always been really meaningful to me. And one of them is the bottom line kind of scriptures, you know, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? Well, here it is. Drum roll. To do justly, to walk humbly with your God, and to love mercy. Out of order, but I appreciate the clarity in scriptures like that. And then also, what's the greatest commandment in the Bible? I mean, I love that stuff because that's lays down something that's clear and foundational and immutable. It's all immutable, but it's something I can understand and preach, and we can all apply. I can apply to my life, as hard as it may be sometimes, some of those things. But another category of scriptures that I like is what pleases God? What makes him smile? What makes him happy? If any of you have, it could be as simple as, any of you have children know, if your 4, 5, 6-year-old makes a drawing, a painting, and they bring it home and they say, this is for you. I did this for you. And you say, oh, I love it. I just love it. And I'm going to put it right up here on the refrigerator. Well, what happens next? You got about 30 of them. Because your child has found out something you love, you like. You said, I like that. I love it. Okay. Well, this scripture is kind of in that category. To esteem, once again, is to highly regard and to prize accordingly, or to honor. You know, there's a lot of synonyms we can use. But I certainly want, I aspire to be highly regarded in God's eyes and to be prized accordingly. Now, I know because of Christ, because of the cross, because that I've come to the cross and surrendered my life to him, he loves me, and I am prized. But this just adds a little more clarity about some things that he may particularly enjoy about this child of his. So I aspire to make these real in my life. Humility is, literally it means of low degree or to be brought low. If it's a verb, it means to be made low or to make low and to abase oneself. But essentially it's used metaphorically in the scriptures as a metaphor for to describe a state of mind or an attitude of spirit or a way of seeing ourselves, especially before God and before others. Humility could be considered freedom from pride or the absence of pride. Think of the, and you know, can't you tell, feel or sense that you're, someone you're speaking with or dealing with is either humble or proud? And these parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke is such a good illustration of this. It's so physical, it's so visual, you can see it. It's about prayer. Humility is often related to prayer, very much related to prayer. So you know the story. Jesus is teaching on prayer in Luke 18, and the Pharisee prays, but he only really prays about himself. He's looking up. He seems to be totally unaware that he's in God's presence, or he's praying to a God who hears and is present. Thank you that I'm not like this scumbag over here, but I tithe. I'm a good man. I'm a good guy. And of course, the scribe, in his humility, says, God, he looks down, he beats his breast, and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's probably an extreme example of the kinds of actions that a proud or a humble person may take, but we sense it in terms of attitude. We appreciate being in the presence of someone who is humble, and we usually withdraw and avoid someone who's really proud. Like, you would not be drawn to that Pharisee to say, gee, can you help me out? He's pretty self-absorbed. I don't think he's got time or interest in helping you out. So humility as the absence of pride is, it's not one extreme or the other. We're usually in process. We have a certain amount of pride in certain areas, probably, and God's deals with us, and we have a certain amount of humility when we remember who we are and who God is. In fact, to the Greeks, humility was despicable, but Jesus made it a cornerstone of Christian character, both by his teaching and his life. In one sense, humility is remembering who God is and who we are. And really, this is what Isaiah's getting at in this, one of the things he's getting at in this passage. For example, he says, God is high and lofty and lives in eternity. His name is holy. He lives in a high and holy place. That's from Isaiah 57. Did I read that? No. Excuse me. Sorry. The other half of what I wanted to read is in Isaiah 57, 14 and 15. And it reads, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and humble or lowly in spirit. And I live there to revive the heart of the contrite. That's Isaiah 57, 14 and 15. So this is what he's getting at here. He's, you know, basically setting it up for listeners, for readers. Remember, he is really saying, remember that God is other. God is all powerful. He's created everything we see. Not just our little Milky Way, but he's created galaxies after galaxy. He's created all things. He is other. It's really hard for us to even understand or approach someone like that. And but then he says, he is all of that, and we are his creation. He's the creator, we're the created. And really, that's the first thing we are charged to remember, I think, in terms of humility. God is high and lofty, all-powerful, all-knowing, created all things, everything that we know or could think of, and created us, and is in charge and control of all things. All things hold together in him. And then we stand before him as created beings. It's kind of like the language, and you all have heard this, the language of the potter and the clay. You know, how can the pot say to the potter, I don't like how you've made me? Or some contention. How can a clay pot contend with the potter? If the potter doesn't like it, he breaks it up and starts over, doesn't he? That's my understanding. If there's a flaw in Luckily, God doesn't totally break it up, but he works on us, puts us on the wheel and works on us. And so this is what some of what Isaiah is getting at. Remember who God is. Remember who God is. And remember who we are. And the fact that he loves us creates enormous worth in us. The fact that he loves us makes us something. I know who I am, don't I? I am yours. I am his. That's who I am. I am who I am in relationship to who he is and what he's done. So humility starts with that. And I think we can't go far in considering humility. By the way, I started studying humility and yikes, I had to. It's a massive subject and I had to really parse it down. But I think the example of Jesus as our example for humility, and that's really what his life and ministry is, what took humility and made it for us as Christians a prime cornerstone virtue. God would have his people be humble. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. And it's critical that we walk in humility before him and before one another. And he esteems that. He values that for many reasons, which only a few of which I'll hit on today. But the greatest expression of humility in many ways is the incarnation. The fact is, Almighty God, this God who created everything we see and know, including the human race, took on flesh. John, first chapter of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 18, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Another expression of that is found in 2 Philippians. Your attitude should be that of the same of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. The greatest humiliation or humbling, in a sense, or him lowering himself, was to take on human flesh with limitations. He got tired. He got hungry. He got frustrated with those he was teaching. He was a man. He was 100% man, 100% God. How can that be? Well, when you get to heaven, you can ask him. But that's a cornerstone Christian doctrine. Jesus was true God and true man. And it's important, the scriptures testify to that really clearly. And to try to, over first centuries of the church, that was establishing that fact was a source of much conflict and struggle. But it's clear Jesus had to become a man, second Adam, if you will. First Adam disobeyed. The second Adam did not. He obeyed. He obeyed and obeyed even unto death. And so the promises come through the second Adam, through Jesus Christ. It just so happens he was God. He was God in the flesh. So it's wonderful. And these are the kind of thoughts maybe we don't think about enough, or we don't think about too much. But this is a threshold of humility. Who are we to question or contend with God? It's amazing that we do. I remember when before I was a Christian, I was seeking God, seeking truth, and I cried out to God, Lord, if you're there, show yourself to me. Prove yourself to me. Well, I never pray that prayer today. No, thank you. But it was in his mercy and his grace, you know, that he did just that. Amazing. Amazing that he would do that for me, who was nothing. Nobody. Just a nobody. And But that's his love, that's his mercy, and he knows what we need. Another thing about humility, so humility is related to prayer, as I said. Humility is related to approachability. So when Jesus says, you know, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Now, why could prostitutes and tax collectors who were hated, why could all these people not be self-conscious as sinners when they came to Jesus? Because Jesus emitted this humility, approachability. He was not there to judge. And if I got that baby crying, I am very sorry. I apologize. That, you know, they would not go to the Pharisees again for help. They didn't go to the Pharisees for mercy. Where did they go? They went to Jesus. So a woman, a sinner, can come to Christ, get behind him as he laid at a table, and just weep and wash his feet and dry his feet with her hair. You would think that would be embarrassing for everyone, including Jesus, for heaven's sakes, you know? But it wasn't. She felt comfortable enough. She felt his love and his mercy and his humility. She felt he could approach him and not be rebuked, not be upgirded, not be criticized. The marginalized, the poor, the sick, had no trouble coming to Jesus because of his humility. When he says, I am gentle, he dealt with them gently. You know, that's powerful. He dealt with them in a gentle way, in a humble way. And so humility makes us approachable. We need humility when we share Christ. We need humility as we serve in the world, as we serve. There's so many things going on that we have opportunities to serve. We need to do it with humility. And people will be drawn to that. People will be drawn to the humility of Christ that they sense coming through us. Now, to be contrite, this was a fascinating word to me. A couple of definitions. It's to grieve and be penitent for sin or shortcomings. And in the Vine's New Testament Dictionary, really, it means to be crushed. To contrite is to be crushed. And the Amplified Bible reads, to be contrite is to be thoroughly penitent for our sin, or bruised with sorrow for our sin, or sin in general. It's a comment on the Amplified Bible. So to be contrite is to be bruised with our sin. And I think this is a sense we need. In a sense, we need this today. You know, we really appreciate and we understand that God is merciful and patient with us. We're not perfect. We make mistakes. And we really mess up sometimes. And 1 John 1:9 is still true. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I believe we have to hold in tension grief for our sin, even as the grace of God forgives and heals us. It does say, after all, he forgives us if we confess, and he cleanses us from all sin. So it's just easy to say, I mean, easy to say, I've sinned, and sometimes they're the most, it can be so grievous. It's all grievous, but particularly grievous. And we just say, God will forgive me. And we had a recent, Christian leaders, I get Christianity Today, which some of you may get, and they really talk about Christian leaders who have fallen, fallen short. Recently, one related to Liberty University, And some of the news reports, now I don't always believe, I don't know how true they all are, but they're just, one of the quotes was, well, it was actually the person speaking, so I'm sure of this, one of the persons involved. And they said, well, God has forgiven me, I just wish Christians would forgive me as easily as God does. And boy, that just rubbed me wrong. Yes, God does forgive. He forgives because of the blood he shed, the sacrifice, the suffering as he died on the cross. So it doesn't come cheap. And so I just challenge us to hold in tension an element of contrition or the sense of being personally crushed when we fall, really, really mess up. I don't mean, terrible sins, having affairs or all that, although that's included, obviously. But we hold in tension the receiving of the grace of God and a sense of contrition. Sin is serious, serious business. We need to take it serious, and I'm not sure we do so much anymore. I'm not asking you to feel guilty. I don't want you to feel guilty. That doesn't help anything. But I want you to feel convicted, so that the Holy Spirit will can minister to you and comfort you. And I mean, this is for me too. Don't get me wrong. Very much for me. It's an ongoing tension for every Christian that is pressing on toward the prize of the high calling of Christ. Every Christian that has God, Christ living in them. And we all do. You have a treasure in you, each one of you. That treasure is the presence of God. But yet, why do I fall? Why do I slip? I really appreciated the song. I had never heard it before. Who am I? I appreciate it. To me, it was sound theology that God sees our sin and watches us rise again. And we do that. But as we, the danger is, does it get too common for us? Does it get too easy to just roll along? I fear for the church in our country and our culture. We need to walk in tension with the contrition, with the sense of grieving over our sin, and also simultaneously say, thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that you forgive me. And I think this sense of contrition is, I think it's related to the holiness of God. And I think Isaiah is he's established God as other in terms of his omnipotence, he's all powerful, he's all knowing, he is other in those regards, but he's also other morally. He is holy. Isaiah 57, it says, whose name is holy, and I live in a high and holy place. The fact is, we need to see sin in the light of his holiness, or we really don't see our sin. We're not seeing it unless we see it in the light of his holiness. You want to compare yourself with another imperfect person? Well, you can choose me. I can choose you. But that doesn't help us, because Christ is the perfection of God. He lived the perfect life. And we're trying to be Christ-like, right? That's holiness. That's another word, in my opinion, for holiness. And we need to compare ourselves, our thoughts, our actions, to the holiness of God as we see in Christ. He is the righteousness of God. And it's a standard. It's a goal. And we don't always hit the goal. But if you don't have a goal, and you don't have a standard, then you hit it all the time, because it's nothing. There's nothing there to shoot for. So God has given us the perfection of Christ and his holiness. So we strive for that. And I think that's what Isaiah, it's one of the things he's getting at, that contrition, or being crushed for our sin, feeling crushed, happens when we see sin in the light of God's holiness. We will become contrite in spirit. Isaiah, what did he say in Isaiah 6? I see the Lord high and lifted up. He goes on a little further and says, woe is me. I'm a man with sinful lips. He could barely be in the presence of a holy God. He became aware of his sin. a couple of examples of this. Of course, Jesus, the Lamb of God, Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquity. That's contrition, the same word. He was crushed for our iniquity. The sin of the world, the sin of a lost world who doesn't know its right hand from its left, was placed on the Lamb of God. He bore that and it crushed him. But of course, he was faithful and he rose again to offer us new life. But on the cross, he was crushed. When that sin was laid on him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was crushed. I believe God wants us at times to be bruised with sorrow for our sin. I guess I've said that. And it's part of a deep and genuine repentance. I think, so we think of this as an event when we either are getting saved, when we got saved, or perhaps when we have those teaching moments when God breaks us, reaches into our heart. Now, maybe you don't have any of those or didn't have any, but I did. I had a lot of problems. And one time I was an alcohol counselor for a while at a Salvation Army, and early in my ministry. And I had a boss, and he was a recovering alcoholic. He actually was drinking cough medicine. He wasn't even really serious about his sobriety, but he was threatened by me, by my education, and he had no reason to be threatened, but he just made my life miserable and awful. And he was a manipulator, and you know, alcoholics can be, you know, just crack manipulators really good. So he would set up these, he would wait for me to be maybe having lunch with the captain, and he'd come in, Jim, look at this work you did. Oh, this is terrible. What did you do here? What did you mean? And it was just intended to knock me down in front of the captain. And it was like, well, you know, okay, whatever, I could deal with that. But it went on and on. And so one day I was in my office and he had done something else again. And I just got on my knees. I said, God, help me. What is going on here? And the Lord spoke to me clearly. He said, you see that guy? His name was Jim, by the way. God has a sense of humor. He said, you see Jim? He said, that's you. You are a manipulator. And then I remembered, I learned to manipulate as a survival mechanism because I was orphaned and tossed around and all kinds of stuff going on. I learned how to get people to do what I wanted them to do without even them knowing it. And my wife would say to me sometimes, I was only married maybe 5-6 years at the time, she'd say, you're manipulating me. But I never got it. But in that moment, on my knees, I wept and I wept and I wept. And I felt crushed by the weight of the reality that I was carrying this defense mechanism, which may have been good 30 years earlier, but was now hurting everyone around me. And I could not have gone forward in ministry. I would never have been successful as whatever that is. I could not have gone forthful in ministry, gone forth, unless God broke that in me. And he did. And I had to feel the weight of the pain. All flash. I remembered my wife saying that. I remember other people that I heard through exercising them, my brother and other people. And I was just broken by that. So there are moments when it is appropriate to feel crushed, when God is doing something deep, deep in the heart. It's not light. It's not frivolous. It's deep. It has to do with who we are on the deepest level, and God has to break it. So we feel it, and we feel crushed. I've had others, not so many, not too many, but I think this contrition or this being contrite, we need to make sure we have the capacity to do that. And if God puts his fingers on something that's deep and serious, we need to do that. David, Isaiah 51, you all know it, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51 is the lament of David's sin with Bathsheba. You all know that. And it's an excellent study in this very thing. He says, my sin is ever before me. I see it. I can't get away from it. And I know I've sinned against you and you alone. And he goes down. It's a beautiful demonstration of what we're talking about here. But there was clearly a brokenness. But I believe at times God wants us to be, contrition or a sense of grief for our sin that we carry with us in a measured amount, if you will, every day. Every day, all day. We need to be aware. It's related to humility. We just need to be aware. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me daily. Actually, Paul added the word daily, but the implication of even what Christ said in Luke 14 and 16, the implication was clear that there's this sense. Paul says it even better. He says, I carry around me in Corinthians. He says, I carry around me the death of Christ every day. It's a constant thing so that I can manifest the life of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ. So I think there's a measure of humility and of contrition that God would have us walk in. The last thing I'll say about this is just that there are times when we could, if we allow ourselves to feel crushed for the sin of the world. When you see films of the Holocaust and you see bodies piled up, and you imagine that's some of God's children treating other of God's children in that way. I was greatly moved by in Rwanda, particularly it was another genocide, but it was done with machetes. It wasn't 6 million. I think it was 100,000. More than that, but I forget the exact number. But the point is, you say, well, that's over there and I'm here. But it demonstrates that the heart is deceitfully wicked. It demonstrates that we need a Savior. And to me, in Christ, it has most recently caused me to cry out in my heart, Lord, Maranatha, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. He's going to come when he's going to come. But it makes me feel, are we going to progress and get more moral? Are we going to get better? A lot of Christians, don't believe that essential tenet that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We live in a fallen world that's alienated from God. That's why bad things happen to good people, because the world is fallen. So there's a time to grieve, just revolving in events, or even public Christian leaders falling, and where the name of Christ is defamed. There's a certain amount of grief to that. It's unavoidable. It's going to happen. But should it just roll off our backs like water off a duck's back? I don't think so. I don't think so. To tremble at God's word is interesting. I was adopted into a family that was at the age of 11, and it was an alcoholic family. I think I mentioned this before. But the point is, my uncle, he was very authoritarian. He was violent. He was violent. And we trembled at his word. When he spoke, yikes, fear ran through our bodies and our minds, and we either scrambled and ran as far away from as we could, or we got in line and tried to do what he wanted. But there was no love, there was no respect. So God wants us to tremble at his word. Basically, it means, but with the context, in the context of a loving relationship with him, it just has to do with a reverent respect. involves being attentive to and knowledgeable of both Logos and Rhema. In other words, the Bible as a whole and those times when God speaks to you personally. We should tremble at both of those, because in both cases, Almighty God that we just talked about is speaking to us. And that's awesome. No matter how you want to shake that up, it's awesome. And fearful, and in a good way, a good way. It involves a healthy fear of the Lord, of who is speaking. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear, a healthy fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's a good thing. It gets a bad name. An unhealthy fear of the Lord should have a bad name. But I think there should be we should tremble in the sense because we're accountable to God for what he has and is still speaking to us. We will give an account, Jesus said, for every word. What does that mean? I'm not sure, but he's got a lot of video players up there, I guess, and runs through these things. But we should see ourselves and think of ourselves as accountable for every word. And it involves revering and obeying God's word. I would say, I have gone through periods in my life where I've backslid or drifted away from God. When I was first a Christian, I just devoured God's word. I mean, I just read it all the time, and I memorized large passages. And then, you know, it becomes like a common thing. And I lost the reverent respect for God's word. It became common. I read this book already, you know, 10 times, 20 times. And so you learn to develop the discipline. You read every passage as if it's the first time you're reading it, because it is still mighty and precious, and it is God's word. So there's a bit of, we have to work at, sometimes we have to work at holding and finding again that reverence for God's word and the hunger for God's word that causes us to tremble inside. This is an amazing thing that God would speak to me, that he'd know my name. Let's bow our heads for a quick word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I accept this again afresh as a challenge for myself. And I just pray that each of us, whatever parts, whatever scriptures, whatever truth you have ministered to other hearts, I pray that they would tremble at it and take it serious. Lord, be glorified in our lives and in this church. And Lord, be glorified in the life of Adam and his family. I thank you for them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.